Morning, everybody. All right, please turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1. Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1. And a couple of announcements as we get started this morning. First of all, in 2 weeks, we're going to have an event we don't have very often. That is an ordination of a deacon. Jack Bovenet has been functioning in that capacity. But ordination means when you're publicly recognized for that gift. And so we're going to do that in 2 weeks on May 20th. So please keep that in prayer, and we're looking forward to that greatly. It's quite a thing to see. The men who have already been ordained deacons will be joining me on stage at that time, and we'll lay hands on Jack. So that's going to be quite a thing to see. So look forward to that. 2 weeks, May 20th. Also, we do have the program out now for May and June. Please take one of these. It tells you about things that are going on in the local assembly, announcements, as well as the calendar events for the next 2 months. We do have a couple of changes in the calendar in May and June, so please take these and make sure you're aware of that so that you don't show up on a night we're not here or not show up on a night we are here. We're going to move in the basics class back a week, starting at the last class of the month in May, so please take note of that. Also, please continue to keep the camp in prayer, Lighthouse Christian Youth Ministries Camp, June 18th to the 21st. That's right around the corner, really. And I have a question for you this morning, and that is, I want you to think about the weeknight classes, and I have a question for you. Consider the possibility that what if we were to start class at 7:30 rather than 7 o'clock? I just want you to think about that, 7:30 rather than 7, and I just want you to think about whether that would make it easier for you to get here, more difficult for you to get here, or really not matter. All righty, so if we were to move it from 7 to 7:30, would it make it easier, more difficult, or really not matter in terms of your ability to attend during the week? All right, have you thought about it? All right, if it would make it easier, just show a hand. You're not holding anything, and we'll ask this again, too. Make it easier for you to attend if it was 7:30 rather than 7. Raise your hand. Okay? If it would make it more difficult, raise your hand. Okay? If it doesn't matter, raise your hand. Okay. Just checking. We had an experience a couple of weeks back where I had to be delayed, and we started class at 7:30. And it was the biggest class we ever had. So that's why I'm asking the question. But you go, all right, so keep that in mind. I might ask it again in a couple of weeks after you've thought about it. But maybe not the biggest ever, but it was a good class. There were a lot of people there. So it occurred to me that perhaps that would be something that would make it easier for people to get here. Doesn't look like that based on the informal show of hands this morning, but we'll ask again in a couple of weeks. All right, if you haven't already, again, please turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1. Title of today's message is Christ is the Great Joiner. The Great Joiner. We're going to see about more of this means. Now, theological term for that is mediator. But I figured in the title, I'd make it a little more common everyday word for that. Joiner. His function, his service from start to finish, really, is to join things that are needing to be joined. The big one, of course, is what we're going to bring into remembrance at the Lord's Supper. At the cross, he reconciled man to God. That's the big joining that he's about. In his very body, in his very person, he is the God-man. What he literally, in his nature, joins human nature with divine. The Son of God and the Son of Man. He's the great joiner. In our book of Ephesians that we've been in quite a bit lately, we know that there are a lot of commands in chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 about people being joined together in relationships. And there we see the same thing. We see the husband, for example, is to love the wife as Christ loved the church. And the woman is to respect her husband as to the Lord. In the Old Testament, David and Jonathan, the two great friends, what kept them their friendship going was David realizing that between the two of them was the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is always the great joiner of things that need to be joined, whether it's God and man, or friends, or husband and wife, or even on the job, the worker and the boss. Jesus Christ is always in the middle. And so we're going to see this morning about how that relates to our subject, which is service. It's service in the context of understanding that the Lord and God has made our service after salvation rewardable. And that's just his grace at work when you really think about it. Because we can't do a thing without him. He was, of course, right when he said in John 15 that without me, you can do nothing. And yet, because our decisions are involved, our very service in keeping with his service is rewardable. And we're going to see more about that. That's what we're looking at. Looking at the ways in which the Bible talks about distinctions between believers. And one of them is the subject of rewards, to each according to his deeds. The Lord said, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me, to reward everyone according to our deeds. Not according to our faith now, but our deeds. They're related, but there is an issue that's set up after salvation for us as to whether or not we're going to walk as he walked. And in every epistle of the New Testament, you have first, as it were, great teaching on our nature now as believers, our position in Christ, the fact that we are eternally secure. It starts with that, but then it moves at a certain point. And this is true in every letter, into the application, as it were, or the walk, the Christian walk. You can see it most dramatically in the book of Ephesians, where clearly the first three chapters are all about our sitting down, understanding our position, understanding our nature, now that we've been born again. But then starting in chapter 4, the subject of our Christian walk comes into view. Now that you know all these things about who you are, walk as who you are. Walk as children of God. Walk as brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see it in every epistle. You see it in the book of Romans, which we've been on chapter 1, verse 1 for the last 2 years. But there too, at the end of chapter 11, we have this fantastic vision of the greatness of our God, like we sang about this morning. Then you roll right into chapter 12, and it's all about, okay, so now present your bodies as spiritual sacrifice, your service of worship. It's part and parcel of being a believer. There's a point at which we need to just soak in who he's made us to be, but then it moves. The Christian story moves into our walking as he walked. And it's rewardable, which is an amazing thing to think about. We've seen that rewards are associated with work and faithful service in the New Testament. And we've seen that understanding that the Bible talks about an inheritance that awaits for us. And it talks about it in two ways. One way having to do with everything that we've received because we're children. And we received it at the moment of salvation. We call it the birthright. It's a result of being born again, being regenerated. It being in the family, you get these things, like eternal life and being declared perfectly righteous. But then the Bible moves into the second compartment, as it were, the inheritance chest and its rewards, and tied to service and maturity and growing up and walking the walk that we've been called to walk. Those are two things, being born into the nature and walking the walk we've been called to walk. And we've seen how rich each of these are, and how the Bible describes these in a lot of different ways. We've seen, of course, that the Bible says that inheritance can be described in terms of nature and service. The nature of Christ now in his humanity that we share. He's perfectly righteous. We've been declared perfectly righteous. He has eternal life. We have eternal life. He has a resurrection body. We've been promised one. So our nature is dealt with in terms of an inheritance. And it's something that's been given to us freely, as we've seen in those passages. But then there's a second side of this, which has to do with service. If you overcome as I overcome, Jesus says, these things await for you. If you're faithful to the end, even if it involves a sacrificial death, this crown awaits for you. And so the second side of the inheritance chest includes items that are related to our service. And we've seen that everything, although, whether it's our nature or our service, it all ties into the person and work of Jesus Christ. When we gather together, as we're going to do this morning, to celebrate the Lord's Supper, for example, it's all about the person and work of Christ. There's the bread and there's the cup. His person, the bread, I am the bread of life, I am. And then his work, I have the blood of the new covenant. His work on the cross, it's person and work, nature and service. We see it again and again. Everything about us ties back to him, because he's the head and we're the body. But if you think about it, we are talked of in terms of that. Amazing to think that the Bible says that believers, church age believers, all of us were born dead in our trespasses and sins. All of us were wretched and depraved, born again, given a new nature. We're now called the body of Christ, the Savior, the King of Kings. We're his body. Now, if you were God, and you were putting together a body with a head, why would you put a body and a head together? If you had a toy and you had the body sitting there, and you said, this isn't really quite right, I need a head, right? It's so that body can be complete and function. So that, you know, the superhero can show up on the scene and beat the bad guy and has a head and a body. And I mean, I'm being a little silly about it, but the point of that is that God has a tremendous purpose involved in putting together a body and a head, Christ and his church. And it's dynamic, and it's active, and it's at work. And if we want to understand what the purpose of that organism is all about, you know, you don't go to the little toe. You don't go to the finger, right? You don't. You go to the head. If you want to understand what anybody's about, you go to their head. What are they thinking? Well, the same thing with the organism called Christ and his church. If you want to understand what it's all about, go to the head. What is it all about for Christ? His nature is the nature of the body, but his service is the service of the body. And that's what we've been spending some time on. We've seen it in terms of, again, nature and service. The service is rewardable in terms of things like crowns and thrones and the order of the morning star. And we're going to see that, really, when you look at these things, you understand something about them, which is that the service is embedded even in the reward. That somebody has a crown because they're serving in a capacity. Somebody's on a throne to serve. Somebody is anointed with a chivalrous title because they're servants. And so it's built right into this whole thing. Certain things are the nature of a person, like the kind of life they have, like eternal life. You know, we share the life and nature of one another in humanity, and therefore we have a common nature because we have a common life. Same thing with Christ. We have his eternal life now. So this is what we see over and over again, this distinction between nature and service. And we are in Christ in both. At the moment of salvation, new nature. But it also includes the potential of being with him in his service. We can move out into that. We can grow up into that. We can walk as he walked, share what his purpose was, is, and will be. So we are also in union with Christ to participate in his work of service. Now, this week we studied in some detail what the New Testament has to say about the service of Christ. We've seen the service of Christ in the New Testament in the past, in the Gospels, what he was doing then, what he did on the cross. We see what it is now. We were in the book of Hebrews seeing that he's our great high priest today. And by the way, he entered by virtue of what he did on the cross, by the way. In other words, he could have gone to heaven by himself, only for himself, because he's perfect. They would have led him into heaven, so to speak. I'm talking about his humanity now. Because he's the perfect humanity. He never sinned. He had all the qualifications. He had eternal life, perfectly righteous. He could walk right in for himself. But that would have been it. Just Jesus Christ forever in heaven alone, the only human being. But he didn't do that. The Bible actually tells us that he came in by the virtue of, on the merits of, claiming, as it were, his work on the cross. His blood, the Bible talks about. And that's, you know, people get carried away with that and think about it as his physical blood. It's far more wonderful than that, even. It's his spiritual death on the cross, his work, his payment, the perfect sacrifice. He comes into heaven. He's announcing the fact that I come as a representative of all who will be coming on the basis of the same thing. That people are going to believe in me on the basis of my work on the cross. And I'm opening up heaven to all of them, too. That's how I'm coming back. And now he's a priest in heaven, the high priest in heaven. And he's there serving us right now. He's serving us right now. He's making petitions for us, interceding on our behalf in heaven. That's all he's doing in his humanity. He's dedicated full-time service to the church. And we saw about what is going to happen in the future in the book of Revelation. And, you know, it's good to start having categories in your mind about the function, the major function of different books in the New Testament. That if we want to understand Christ in terms of what he did when he came the first time, we know to go to the Gospels. If we want to understand Christ as the high priest, the place to go is the book of Hebrews. That's what it's all about. And if we want to understand what's going to happen with Christ in the future, the book of Revelation is the place to go. And we see there that he is going to be the King of Kings for all of eternity. And he'll be serving there. We saw that in the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. So the work we've seen in the big picture, though, if we want to try to come up with a statement that captures what he did in the past, what he's doing now, and what he'll do for all of eternity, it's to minister God to the creation. That's a big statement, but it means that here's the Son of God becoming human, taking on another nature, to be the joiner, as it were, between God and a creation that had fallen and rebelled against him. There was a tremendous conflict between man and God. And Christ stepped into the middle of that as the great joiner, bringing man back to God, the great mediator, the technical term is, between God and man. And the thing about it is that he did it in the past because that's what the cross is all about. Reconciling the world to himself, the Bible says. But he's doing it now. And the question, of course, is that if he's doing it now, and he's the head, and we're the body, and where the head goes, the body goes, then that must mean that our service now is tied to that. That there's a reconciliation function that we're to be involved in. Because the head is. The great joiner, the great mediator, Christ. In the future, it's going to be the same thing. We've got a great vision in the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, about Christ, the Lamb, sitting on the throne for all of eternity, serving, broadcasting the greatness of God throughout all of the creation as the part of the Godhead that joined the creation. You understand that he has the nature of humanity as well as God. He literally joined the creation in order to serve this function, to be the mediator between God and man permanently, to minister God to his creation permanently. And it's captured so wonderfully in that passage we've seen several times. It's a really, really deep passage. And there's so much meaning here. And the Word, the Son of God, became flesh, took on humanity, and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. He was here to broadcast who his Father was all about. And what was it? What's identified here in John chapter 1 as being the essence of that glory that he broadcasted, that was pouring forth from him, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. And as I mentioned, these are two things that we can become full of. Grace and truth. We're going to see the Lord's Supper this morning, something very, very wonderful about the grace and truth in connection with the very things that Christ said when he was on the cross, at that time in which he was doing the work of reconciliation. He had seven statements, and we've been studying those over the last several months at our Lord's Suppers to see more about what was on his foremost in his thinking when he was on the cross. So we're going to tie that in this morning to what's said about Christ in John 1:14, full of grace and truth. And he came to explain his Father. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Father, the grace, and the truth. That's what he was here for. Guess what now he is? Same thing. The Father, he's at his right hand. The grace and the truth. And in the future, it'll be the same thing. He'll be recognized as the Lamb for all of eternity. What's that mean? Well, the Lamb, of course, is the thing, the animal in the Old Testament. It's the sacrifice for all of eternity that God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, the grace of God at work, and the truth. And so we've seen that this is how Jesus Christ is identified in the past, in the present, and in the future. The truth, his Father, who his Father really is, grace, how the Father wants to minister to the creation, mankind, especially after we rebelled against God. And so Jesus Christ orients to his Father in everything. And that's why I had you turn to Hebrews 1:1. This is true of him in the past, in the present, and in the future. Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us, how? In his Son. The greatest communication of all was in Christ. In whom, Christ, he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The creator and the inheritor of all things, Christ. And he, Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He's the flashing forth of who God is. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Tremendous, tremendous tribute to our Lord and Savior in these three verses. Tremendous that he is God and he's man and he's the spokesperson for his Father and he created everything and he's now going to be the heir of everything. All things are going to be tied together in him. And then he's also the exact representation of the nature of God. He is God. And right now he upholds all things by the word of his power. Well, the reason that this universe continues is because of the word of Christ's power. When he was on the cross dying for the sins of the world, simultaneously, he was maintaining the whole universe by the word of his power. And when Christ came, Jesus came as full of grace and truth. So how does our service relate to his service? Very simply, it requires us to get big in grace and truth. Please turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Grace and truth. 2 Peter 3:13. Grace, it means freely giving without expecting anything in return. It means seeing those who are undeserving of what it is you have to offer and giving it anyway. It means forgiving, but it means giving. It means freely giving of all that you have, not even making an issue of merit. And you see, that's an amazing thing in this fallen universe, this fallen creation. That's just not the way fallen creatures behave. You know, our world does not function in a gracious way. You know, if you didn't have a job and you went to a bank and you asked them for a loan, they wouldn't be gracious, mostly. I don't know. If there's a bank that is, let me know, because I'd like to be a customer of that bank. It's just, and I'm not putting down banks. I'm illustrating the way the world is. The whole world is like this. We're like this when we operate according to the world. You know, there's a certain, you know, this for that going on. Okay, you have the merit in order to be worthy of a loan, then I'll give it to you. If you don't have the merit to be worthy, you're not getting it. That's the way our world operates. It's everywhere. I'm not picking on the banks, okay? It's all everything. I'm sure we do the same thing. I'm sure that if somebody showed up to our house and we needed the plumbing work done, and the guy shows up and he says, well, you know, I don't really know what I'm doing. I can't really do any work here. He said, that's okay. Here you go. I'll give you the $200 anyway. I mean, we wouldn't do that either. So I'm not putting down banks, but I am illustrating that there's something marvelous in that word grace. That it is possible for somebody to step up and give freely, expecting nothing in return, and not on the basis of merit. And you see, the thing that's really wonderful about it is that yes, that's the nature of our God, but now he's turning around and he's raising up a people, and he's going to provide us with the power, the ability, the thinking to do the same thing. And that's one of the biggest things that's going on in resolving the great conflict of the universe. That there's going to be a royal family. There's going to be a body. There's going to be an organism here on earth in this fallen place while the war's going on, while the enemies are in the field, while the world system still operates the way it does. People are going to step up and have the ability to be that way, to be gracious. That's your calling. That's how you walk as Christ walked. The same thing with the truth. We're in a world today, I know you know this, that wants to tell everybody that there's no such thing as truth. That is what, you know, hey, these guys are fine. If you think you're a Muslim and you want to live like the Muslims, that's just the same as a goal. You want to be a Christian, you want to live like a Christian, that's fine too. You know, if you want to be an atheist, that's great. Put you on television. You know, blah, 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 blah. That there's no ultimate truth. It's just whatever people think is fine, you know, and all of that. Well, you see, that's not why Christ came, though. Christ came to say there is truth. I embody it. I think it. I speak it. I'm from my Father in heaven. He is the truth, and I want to tell you about it. And you see, it's very brave to be that kind of person, especially today. Especially today. But that's who we've been called to be, to stand up and say, you know what? There is ultimate reality. There is a God in heaven. There is truth and lies. And in fact, most of the world, in fact, the Bible says that all the world in some respects is under the deception of the lies. And that God brings on the scene his spokespeople, his body, his children, in order to stand up and be the light in a very dark place. But it's tough to be the light in a very dark place. You know, I mean, I was in a situation last night to see what it can mean to make a difference when you just stand up and speak the truth, when you're not really sure how it's going to be received. Not me, another person. And it was beautiful to watch somebody be willing to do that. But it does take something, and God gives us what it takes. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Grace and truth. But according to the promise, his promise, we are looking for, notice the context here in this letter of 2 Peter, by the way. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I wonder how many people this morning woke up with that in their mind. You know, I'm looking for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. I'd say only people that live according to the word of God, right? Most people were looking for maybe a new president where free enterprise grows or something. But this is something very more profound than that, right? This is something very much more profound. We ought to be, as believers in Christ, looking for that new heavens and that new earth in which only righteousness dwells.
I say that because that's the context of what Peter is going to say in verse 18, the instruction of this whole thing. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Christ. Notice that we have to be diligent to be found by Christ in a certain condition. Please notice that. It doesn't just say let go and let God. It doesn't say God's going to do all the work. You can do whatever you want. No, it says be diligent to be found by him in a certain status. Peace, spotless and blameless. This is not, by the way, the perfect righteousness that we've been given as our position. This is a condition that we can be in. Do you understand that? In other words, look, we've been reconciled to God, but how many believers actually live with that deep inner contentment and peace that we're supposed to have? A small fraction. This is a status that we may or may not be in, all right? That's what I want you to understand. What is the difference? Being diligent. That's on us, all right? There's no other way to interpret that. Be diligent to be found by Christ in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, deliverance. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to understand. But that's an understatement. It's going to take our whole lives to really understand everything that Paul wrote, maybe multiple lives. But in any event, some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also. Notice this, even in Peter's day, look what was going on. There were the untaught then. Hard to imagine. We always think of the first century church as perfect. Nothing bad happened in the first century. It was all those evil people afterwards. But, you know, the first century was like awesome. Well, not exactly. I mean, if you really read what the Bible has to say, like you read what was going on in Corinth, for example, in the first century. It wasn't a pretty picture. But even here, when Peter was writing to these 12 tribes, or whoever they might have been, there were a lot of problems going on in the church. Notice that they were untaught in the church. They were unstable in the church. So it gives me a little comfort, you know, when I see the instability going on around the church today and all the lack of teaching. It gives me comfort to realize that Peter and Paul were dealing with the same thing. In the first century, the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Another reminder that people can twist the scriptures, that just because somebody quotes from the Bible doesn't mean that they're being guided by the Holy Spirit, that Satan quotes scripture, for example, which is why you have to have discernment in your own soul. Check out the Bible for yourself. But in any event, they distort the scriptures to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, notice this, be on your guard. So that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Now, notice the importance of truth. The big thing Peter wants to make sure of is that they guard their souls so that they're not carried away by errors, by false teachers, by people who twist the scriptures, that they distort things that are in the Bible. Be on your guard. You see, that's on us. That's on us to do. Every one of us is responsible for our own soul. Every one of us should be on guard. That, you know what? I want to make sure that I'm hearing from reliable sources when I hear about the Word of God. I want to make sure it's in the Bible. I'm going to check it out for myself. I've got to be on guard. I'm responsible for my own soul. And it tells us that there are unprincipled men. You know, I know, you know, we all want to be lovey-dovey. We all want to get along. And 20th anniversary of the Rodney King thing, you know, can't we all just get along, right? That's what we want to be. And there's a part of us, you know, we want to especially be that way with the church. But we have to be wise, right, as well as innocent, and realize that there's a lot of people out there that are false. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. I don't know how many ways the New Testament says it, but it says it all the time. There are whole letters almost that are dedicated. This is one of them. 2 Peter, most of the letter is really bashing false teachers. They're this, they're that, they're black clouds. I mean, you should hear it, or you can read it. Jude's the other one. You read the letter to Jude, man, it'll get you worked up in a heartbeat to realize what we're up against, that there's people out there, and it's going to be worse than ever, the Bible says, in the last times, that are trying to, you know, get the naive and get them into the lie, even in churches, quote, churches. So we have to be on guard for that. You're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. But here's the whole thing. How do we do that? How do we make sure that we are living according to what Peter's saying, waiting for the new heavens and the new earth? when Christ comes back, we'll have that peace that surpasses understanding. And we won't be carried away by the errors of unprincipled men. We won't fall from the steadfastness, the strength of where we are. Here's how. Verse 18. Grow in what? The grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I hope you see that those are the same two things that we saw in John 1 that he came full of. That he came to be. That his service was to be what? Grace and truth. And right here, Peter says the exact same thing. He says, now look, you're the body of Christ. Just as he came full of grace and truth, your job is to grow with grace and truth inside. Get more of it in you. If you do that, you're going to be fine. That's what he's saying. If you orient, look, if you really desire in your soul the truth of God's word, trust me, God will find a way to make sure you get where it's being taught and you recognize it. He will. Now, on the other hand, you may say, well, how come everybody isn't in places where the word of God is being taught correctly? And the unfortunate answer is, it's because there's a lot of people that don't really want that. And that is the either that or you think God picks some and doesn't choose others. Maybe you think that God picks some Christians to hear the truth and others not to. But does that make any sense? What kind of father would do that? And I'm talking Christians now. I'm not talking even about unbelievers and believers. What kind of father would say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pick some that are going to get the word of God and some that are not going to get the word of God. He wouldn't do that. And so what does that mean? It means that some want it and some don't. And that's harsh, but that's the truth. But see, so all you have to do is say, you know what? I am one who wants to desire to know the truth. I want to know Jesus Christ like Paul wanted to know him 20 years after he was saved when he said one thing, that I may come to know him and the power of his resurrection and be in fellowship and participate in his sufferings and be made conformable to his death so that I can live in resurrection life. You have that mindset, you have that attitude, you're going to be fine. You're going to be fine. You're going to be one of those who will be found by him in that peace that surpasses understanding. You're going to be one of those that can be said of you, you love the Lord, and you'll have crowns waiting for you at the Bema seat. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In grace, you know, crucified people don't cause a lot of trouble. What I mean by that is that the trouble comes in the church when people are uncrucified and fleshly. And what I mean by that is real simple. If you want to know what the cross is in terms of how we're supposed to see it, it's the opposite of selfishness. That's what the cross is. It's the opposite of selfishness. Christ could have stayed in heaven in perfection, but he didn't. He wasn't selfish. He came down and became humbled as a man. He could have at any point in time, he said this right before he went to the cross. Don't you think, he said, that right now I could snap my fingers and 12 legions of angels would come pouring down here, wipe out the entire Roman army, and I'd be fine. Don't you think I could do that? But he didn't do that. He said, I'm going to the cross because I'm not selfish. I'm thinking of others. And it's the same thing in the church. You know, when you have a gracious outlook, when it's not all about you, when you're willing to lay down your life, willing to give, willing to orient to other people rather than yourself, that's the grace of God. You're going to be fine if you're in that attitude. Churches will be fine if only they would always come back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Always. We're going to be doing that for all of eternity. This is what one of the things I want to mention at the Lord's Supper today. That when you go to the book of Revelation, we think of it as, and it is, celebrating Jesus Christ as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It's wonderful. It's uplifting. And yet when you look at how the Bible describes him and the people that are following him, you're right back to the cross. He's talked about as the Lamb of God. That's the animal of sacrifice. When the saints are talked about as having overcome, it's overcoming by the blood of the Lamb. We're always brought back to the cross. We should never get beyond it. It should be the circumference of our lives, individually and as a group. And if we do that, we're going to be fine. We're going to be just fine. If we always come back to the cross, whatever it is, if you've blown it, come back to the cross. If you think too highly of yourself, come back to the cross and ask yourself, do I measure up to the love and sacrifice that was displayed by my Lord and Savior there? Do I really understand the as it were, being separated from the world as he understood it when he was up there naked, dying for the sins of other people. Do I really, have I suffered as he suffered, as the book of Hebrews tells us? Have you shed blood yet for the love that you have, you know? You're never wrong in just going right back to the cross of Christ. If you're feeling bad, guilty about something, get to the cross and understand that he's paid the price for that. And if you're too high on yourself and you're proud right now, all you got to do is take a trip to Calvary and it'll be really good for your arrogance. And we'll never get it. And that's the grace. If you stay there, the desire to know him, the desire to be gracious, and when you think about grace, just think about the cross, you'll be fine. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, this is the ultimate in service. Just as Christ came as the fullness of the Father, grace and truth, and explained him, now we come and we are told to walk as he walked. And we're supposed to be the fullness of Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit, explaining Christ. What we just saw, grace. Explaining grace to the world. And when we say the world, and this sounds like big language, done so that you feel, and not feel, but you know, you're a part of something big, because you are, as a member of the church. The world and the angels. But realize this, that it plays out in the little ways of everyday life. A lot of people are fine with the world, but it's just individual people they can't stand. Right? That's where the rubber meets the road. You know, that one person in your life that is really, if you're honest, you know, the thing that really bugs you is that they're the opposite of grace. You know, there's people in your life today that it's all about them. And they don't give anybody a break, especially you, maybe. You know, that's the place. That's where the battle's going on. You know, there's a battle going on between grace and truth on the one hand. Let's see, what's the right side for you guys? I want God's right hand to be grace and truth. I always get mixed up. I need a mirror so I can see how you guys see me, you know. But anyway, grace and truth coming at this side and then Satan's forces coming the other way. Well, all you have to do to know about Satan is he's the opposite of anything God's trying to do. So if God wants grace, Satan's coming on the scene with legalism and judgment. God wants truth, Satan's coming on the scene with lies. And you'll see that in your everyday life. This is what I want you to just realize, that we've been called in our everyday lives to be the people of grace, the grace people. The forgivers on the scene, the givers on the scene, the reconcilers on the scene, and truth. In the midst of lies, we're told to be built up in the truth and speak it. You know, and that's usually one person at a time. Maybe it's in a group. Maybe you have a communication gift and you do it that way. And the angels are watching. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 1, 22. Ephesians chapter 1, 22. Because I never want you to believe me. Well, I do want you to believe me, but I don't want you to ever have something in your soul just because I said it, but rather because the Bible says it, so that you should be able to come back anytime, whatever it is you believe, be able to tie it into the verses of the Bible, especially the New Testament. That's why I spend time trying to orient you, you know, at a book level too, because if you even get to the book, most of the books are not that long, and if you just stall the person for about 15 seconds, you'll find it. I've done that. I'm not one of these pastors that's memorized the Bible. You know, I'm not. So I hate to disillusion you about that, but I have not memorized it. But I do know it's in my soul, and I know basically where to go and get it. And that should be you too. You know, I mean, my job is just like the drill sergeant. I'm supposed to just pour this stuff out over and over again. But your job is to hear it and be built up it and trained in it so that you function on out there too, on your own, so to speak, when you have it and need it. So, but in any event, look at Ephesians 1:22. Look at the remarkable service we're privileged to be a part of. And he, God the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet, Christ's, and gave Christ as head over all things to the church. Notice that. I never get used to these two verses. There's so much here. You know, all things is a pretty wide category, if you think about it. That's pretty big. There's a lot of things that fit under all things, right? He's head over all things, and he's given to us. Now, if the head, that's our head, is head over all things, and the body comes along, what do you think the body's going to be about? Participating in the being head of all things with Christ. He gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, and is the fullness of him who fills all in all. So you have Christ as the head, And God the Father has seen fit to say, I'm giving you a body. And that body is going to be how it is that you fill this world with the all in all things. And what is it? What is it that Christ was full of when he came that he wants to fill this world with? Grace and truth. Right? Christ, you know, when he lived his life, he lived it pretty much in a pretty narrow geographic area. He really did. And there were thousands that directly got him in terms of who he was and was around him and heard his teaching and maybe saw him at the cross. And there were a few that saw him after he rose from the dead, about 500. Okay? And then after that, what was the game plan? It's very interesting. After Christ rises from the dead, do you realize he's never in a public ministry again? He's never in one. He's always on the side. He's coming to the disciples. He's going to a few over there. He's always going to believers who he's building up and strengthening to go out on a mission. You know, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. We take it for granted now that we sit here, for example, in the United States of America, and we have easy access to the Bible and all kinds of churches around and everything. You know why? I'll tell you why. It was not because people sat in Jerusalem and Antioch and said, I'm going to let go and let God. You know, he's going to do it all. I'm just going to sit here on my couch in Antioch, watch the boats come in and out, and God's going to get it all done. That's not his plan. That's not what a body does. Right? Body goes out, does things, get things done. Now, I'm not a works in terms of a legalist here, okay? But I am just explaining the nature of things. We are the body of Christ. You know, he's got it all done from the moment that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father. He got it all done through his body, through believers like Paul and Barnabas in the early days. And then they went out and then they established churches. And then Timothy comes on the scene, the second generation. And they do their thing and they survive persecutions and they move and they keep on keeping on. And every generation it's been the same thing. And we can look back now where we are today and say, why is it that we have rich teaching today? And it's because people that didn't just sit around and let go and let God, but they studied and they wrote books and they built churches. And they got people in those churches. And they built the internet. And they did all kinds of other things in order that we would have what we have. To what? Be built up and established. And then you always have to ask the question. After you've built somebody up and established them, what's the so that? You know? We love looking back at other people living in their so that. Living in their walk. But we've got to be challenged ourselves and say, now it's our turn. You know, now we've got the baton on the course. We're running the race. What's our so that? Why is God, what is his vision for us? How do we do this? How do we do what it says in verses 22 and 23? We are the church, we are his body, and we are to be the fullness of him, grace and truth. What are we doing? And I don't mean this in a works question, and I don't mean it in terms of what have you done for the Lord lately, but to ask yourself a question, okay, as the Lord is growing me up, like that oak that's getting bigger and bigger. How is he using me? Where is he pushing me to? What is he doing with me in order to have me function as somebody who can also be a broadcaster of grace and a broadcaster of truth? And maybe the best, most important question, though, is this one. What am I doing to prevent that from being more fully in play in my life? That's the key question. What am I doing to prevent the grace of God from flowing more fully in my periphery? What am I doing to prevent my soul from being so drenched with truth that I can't help but have it pour out of me? I'm going to say this again. It's a great picture. Lazarus, okay, was dead. And Christ came and he made Lazarus alive again. Just like you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and he made you alive. Alive. And the most important way, spiritually. You know, lots and lots of people got saved because of Lazarus. Lots of people. And all he had to do was show up for lunch. And people got saved. You feeling me on this? Why? Because he was dead and now he's alive. And people were amazed at that. But you were dead. And now you are alive. People should be amazed at that too. You see? And how does that happen? You grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. I can tell you from my own life, you know, I can look at situations where 10 years ago, 15 years ago, I would have been very conflicted. Because I would have known, you know what, I'm supposed to speak up for Christ right now. I would have known that. But inside me, it just wasn't enough. There wasn't enough of a push inside me for that to happen at times. And I felt conflicted and guilty and condemned and all kinds of things. And then I continued. Thankfully, I didn't get so guilty and condemned that I quit. I continued in the plan of God. And what happened was he kept building me up in who he is. How great he is. How loving he is. How courageous and everything I need he is. To the point where you get, and I'm not, probably not totally there, but you get to the point where you just live and breathe it. It's who you are. You can't help it. Like Paul said, you know, if I don't say it, something's going to happen. Or the prophet, I think it was Jeremiah, if I don't open my mouth now, my esophagus is going to burn. You know, why? Because it's real. This is real. You know, Christ's death and resurrection is real. Its impact on people's lives is real. Its impact on your life, the life that God has given you if you're a believer in Christ, is real. It's the most real thing there is in the universe. So the issue then is, I wonder if there's something I'm doing to prevent that. Maybe I'm thinking wrong still. Maybe I still think it's all about me, you know? There's got to be a way in which I need to let the Word of God and His grace free me up, change me. And He can only do it. Without me, you can do nothing. But we can cooperate. We can say, I want this. You know, we believe that He is, then He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Over and over again, it points back, our thing here is not to get the work done. It's the desire. It's the attitude. It's the I wanna. We all wanna things, huh? The issue is, what do we want? What do you want? You know? What you want, you usually get, for good or for bad. But you have to do a little soul searching and say, what is it that I really want? And if I don't, why not? What is it that I don't really understand yet about God that prevents me from being all that He wants me to be? Grace and truth. And again, the great thing is that we get to participate in this. When we communicate the truth behind mystery doctrine, who Christ is, we participate in a mighty service, God making Himself known for who He really is. There's nothing more wonderful than that, than realizing that, you know, we are in a dark world that, boy, you might think that in a perfect situation, God would just, everybody would know Him. The world would be full of Him. And this would be a straightforward thing to do. There wouldn't be any big deal for God to make Himself known for who He really is. Shouldn't He be able to do that? He's God, after all, right? Well, the problem is that God has an enemy, you see, and that we've been here, put on this planet, to resolve a conflict between God and His enemy, where God's going to let His enemy do His best. This is the thing we need to understand. God, like just like Christ, before He went to the cross, could have called on 12 legions of angels and wiped out the entire Roman army. God, at any point He wants to, can incinerate Satan and just go later. But He hasn't yet. He will. But He hasn't yet. And you always got to go back and say, the big question, why not? And the answer is, because something more amazing is happening by leaving Him here and letting the power and the grace of God and the truth of God work against it. That's somehow more amazing. And giving us an opportunity to participate in the mightiest service of all, God making Himself known for who He really is, in the backdrop of the falling. That's how God ultimately, this is why we call it mystery doctrine, He ultimately makes Himself known for all He is, following on to the fall, the bad, the negative, the evil, the sin, the death. It's in that context. It's not until it's really dark that you appreciate the light. You see, that's in that context. And we're part of that. See, we can be children of light. Now, we are children of light in who He's made us to be, but then we can act that way. We can walk as children of light. What does that mean? It means to be full of grace and truth and be broadcast in that. We can become that, making God known for who He really is. As the Father uses the Son and used the Son to communicate, now the Son is using the church. And our job is to be built up in the fullness of grace and truth so that we're useful to the Master, able to serve. And things about the glory of God the Father that Christ came to broadcast, grace and truth, just happen to be two things that we can become full of ourselves. We can learn truth. We can live in it. We can learn to be gracious. We can forgive people. We can have God take care of us and then turn around and we take care of others. That's why the Lord is building up his church. Please turn the chapter over to chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, verse 11. He's building and nourishing his church so it becomes full of grace and truth and getting it out there. Because there is a fight on, Ephesians 4:11. There's a fight on right now, between grace and truth on one side and the forces of the liar and the thief on the other. Bible calls Satan, Christ calls Satan, a liar and a thief. And isn't it interesting that the liar is the opposite of the truth and the thief is the opposite of grace? I mean, it's so straightforward, but that's what's going on. There are forces trying to rob people of what it is that God wants for them. Maybe that's you. Maybe there's forces in your life that are robbing you of what God wants for you. How about that? And there's also forces that are trying to lie to people all over the place, all kinds of ways. There's so many lies out there. I mean, really, when you think about it. Oh, if you want to recognize a lie, you know how you recognize it? All you got to do is just know what the Bible has to say. Anything that comes up against it is a lie. Now look at it that way. How many lies are out there? How many lies are out there about young people? About what they're supposed to be focused on? About who they are? But what their worth is or lack of that they want to tell them they're not worth anything. What about that? There's so many lies out there. And see, we're on the right side as believers. Or can be. I mean, we're on the right side in terms of our nature. But, you know, you could have somebody who's a big, strong fella. And his nature is to be a warrior. And he could be out there and he could win battles by himself. But if he's not on the battlefield, like David when he stayed back, he's not winning any battles that day. And see, that's why there is these both sides. Grace and truth. It's a big deal in the universe. This is the thing. It's the biggest deal in the universe. Why angels are rubbernecking to get a glimpse of you when you're operating according to the word of God. Serviceable in the greatest struggle of all. Grace and truth. Forgiving people, meeting people who are deceived, giving them, speaking them the truth in love, even if they don't want to hear it. Too bad. That's your calling. Christ is in heaven, and he wants to fill this dark, dark world with his grace and his truth. Look at Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. It's all about truth, by the way. That's their job. I mean, when the apostles were in Jerusalem still, and there was a fight among the widows for who was getting the most bread, the apostles said, let's get some deacons. Jack, that's why you're getting ordained, buddy. Let's get some deacons to deal with all the fights. But seriously, that's exactly what they did. They says, why? So that we can focus on the ministry of the word and prayer. See, that's what pastors are about. That's what evangelists are about. But that's not everything in the body. That's just one function. Gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. For the work of what? Service. This is the vision for the church after salvation. It's all about getting the saints equipped for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. There it is, the building up of it. Grace, building it up in grace, building it up in truth. For what? The work of service. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge, truth, of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure. This is God's vision for us. You see, salvation is the baby stage. We have the nature, but we're infants. The whole rest of the plan, 90% of the New Testament, is about growing us up so that we're what? Able to do the work of service until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man or woman, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the what? Fullness of Christ. And what is he full of? Grace and truth. That's the stature. Doesn't mean that, you know, well, Christ was 6'4", so when you get to be 6'4", you'll be there. It's talking about grace and truth. As a result, we are no longer to be children. Notice, we're not supposed to stay children in the sense of immature, not knowing much about the truth and grace. No, because that's people that get tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Ever met somebody like that? It's the most frustrating thing in the world. When you have a baby believer, and every week they're coming up with some other wind of doctrine. They heard somebody say this. And it's totally against sound teaching, you know. But they're taking one verse of the Bible and they're totally misrepresenting it, interpreting it. And you've got to work with this person week after week. And mother, it's exhausting. I mean, I'm not complaining, but maybe I am complaining. Because a lot of times they're not in Bible class. You know, if they were in Bible class, they would have a pastor teacher equipping them by building them up in the truth. That's the vision of God for this whole thing. Not to be tossed back and forth, carried about by every wind of doctrine. You hear this one? You hear this one? You hear what they're saying? You can lose your salvation. We can speak in tongues. We can, God picked some and didn't pick others. You hear about that? You know, all that stuff you got to deal with? That's what I'm talking about. Every wind of doctrine. Now it's the prosperity gospel. We're all supposed to be millionaires. Really? You know, tell that to the apostles that went around in rags in the first century. By trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. You know, in chapter 3, remember we saw the root being rooted and grounded? Now we're growing up. Can you see the tree? Can you see that oak of righteousness being built in Ephesians 3 and 4? The root rooted and grounded, now being built up into all respects into the head that's Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working, notice this, of each individual part. This happens when everybody lives in their spiritual gift. Each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You're supposed to grow into using your spiritual gift. And it's kind of interesting, and this probably we'll have to end this morning before we get to the Lord's Supper. But our big subject is the spiritual gifts. We've been looking at that, sort of, as we've been looking at a lot of other things for the last couple of years. But if you think about the spiritual gifts, and you have some of them here being referred to directly, the evangelists, the pastor teachers, and then indirectly, each individual part, that's all of us, they basically consist of two capabilities, all the spiritual gifts. Some of them build up the body, loving the brethren, grace. Others communicate the truth. Guard my words. Grace and truth. Even the spiritual gifts. Let me show this to you. I've said, just for the illustration, I've grouped them this morning according to that. Grace and truth. Here are most of the permanent functioning spiritual gifts in the local assembly. You have mercy. That's grace. You have helps. That's grace. You have giving. That's clearly grace. That's what grace is all about, giving. And you have administration. And that's grace. That is thinking of others rather than yourself, helping the body, giving to the body, nurturing it. And then you have truth. Pastor teacher, that spiritual gift is about the truth. The evangelist is about the truth. That's why it's so important that evangelists are totally well trained in the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that every word that comes out of their mouth is truth from the Bible, and not ask Jesus into your heart, because that's not in the Bible, for example. Or not that you have to feel sorry for your sins to be saved, because that's not in the Bible. Or not that you have to be baptized to be saved, because that's not in the Bible. Because Paul, for example, who was the greatest evangelist, said, I thank God I baptized none of you. Now, if that was necessary to be saved, why in God's good earth would the greatest evangelist of all time write in the Bible that he was happy he didn't baptize anybody? But that's about, I don't know why, well, I do know why, because the gospel is being mangled out there left and right, and it's about time that the church stands up and says, you know what, there is truth associated with the gospel, and if you're an evangelist or even an ambassador, it's your job to make sure you got it right. Christ came full of grace and truth, not grace and half-truth. All of it. But the evangelist is a truth gift, and the exhortation is the same thing. I think we sell that one short. But if you're going to be out there giving people encouragement, exhorting them, please make sure it's in the Bible. The truth. You know, you want to exhort people with the truth. But again, the big picture here is that the spiritual gifts that are given to build up and edify the church are all about the same thing. They're all about either grace in terms of giving and mercy and helps and administration, or they're about truth, pastor, teacher, evangelist, and exhortation. We'll always be the body of Christ. We'll always be doing what he's doing. And when we get together during the week, we're going to see this and have it illustrated one more way. And that has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ, and I'm just going to set this up in closing because we do have to get to the Lord's Supper. Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. And we started with this morning. He's in the middle. He's the joiner. And he has three offices. I just want to give this to you now so that you can start thinking about this. He has three offices as the mediator. In other words, he was made the God-man to be in between God and man. And when he's serving, when he's functioning as the mediator, the joiner, there are three offices, three functions that he does in that place. They're prophet, they're priest, and they're king. Prophet, very simply, speaks what God wants people to say to the people. So if you have God over here and you have people over here and they have to be joined, the first thing is that God speaks to the people. That's the prophet. Then you have the priest, which is on the side of man over here. And the priest, what the priest does is he prays on behalf, speaks on behalf of the men, the people, and also offers the sacrifice on behalf of the people. That's the priest. So he comes that way. And then the third thing is once the people who are in rebellion are reconciled back to God and they're in that relationship, now God says, I need a king to rule over these people. I want somebody to be my representative forever and ever, ruling and serving and ministering to these people, and it's Jesus Christ. And that's who he is, and that's his service. You can break it down in these three areas. The prophet that speaks for the God, the priest that is coming back on behalf of the people, and the king that then rules that reconciled kingdom. That's who he is. And again, the same principle we always have to be thinking about. If that's who he is, the prophet, the priest, and the king, and we're his body, guess what? We're going to see that we're functioning in the same way. In the same way. Speaking the truth, being the praying for people, and then someday, maybe not now, but someday, understanding how Christ and his church is going to rule over the whole universe. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning to go to your word and to see the truth that sets us free. Father, we just ask now for our hearts to be totally focused on you and on the grace and truth that Christ came to broadcast, the same grace and truth that we can become full of and live a life that broadcasts it to. We ask this especially now, Father, as we're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper, bringing into remembrance the greatest event ever, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for the sins of the world that demonstrated how amazingly gracious and truth you are. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At this time, I would like to invite forward the ushers as we prepare for celebrating the Lord's Supper together this morning. You know, it's amazing sometimes how the simplicity of the song can really get the point across. That's another ministry that's truth. That's why I commend the song ministry, too, for always making sure that the words that they sing are according to the Word of God, too. If you know my Father's will, love the way you say you do, you'll serve one another, too. And we're here this morning to, at the Lord's Supper, to bring to remembrance the greatest act of service ever, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. When we gather together and celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are remembering, we're bringing into remembrance the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we consider the elements, the bread is representative of his person that he gave for us, and the cup is representative of his work, his service. For the last few months, we have been looking at the seven sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what we've been taking them one at a time, and the Lord's Supper, just considering what it means. We just finished the last one. And so this morning, though, I want to recap all of that and point out to you that it's totally in keeping with what we first learned about our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, that he came to be the flashing forth of his Father, full of grace and truth. The first thing that he says on the cross is, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You can see right away, he's oriented to who? His Father. And also, what's the first thing on his heart? Grace. Forgive them. They know not what they do. Always remember, it's not an accident, that when you see the pair, grace and truth, grace is always first. It's always first. It's a good thing to remember, too, that we should first come forth with the grace of God, the love of Christ, even before we want to give people the truth. Grace comes first. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The second thing that our Lord said when he was on the cross was to the thief, and he said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Now that was a tremendously gracious thing for the Lord to say. I mean, he was dying himself. He was innocent. The other thieves had committed crimes. But he wanted to make sure that this one had the assurance of salvation. And that's a tremendously gracious thing to do. And so the second thing that our Lord Jesus Christ said on the cross is all about grace. The flashing forth of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the third thing that our Lord said on the cross was to his mother and to the Apostle John. And he said, Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. That, of course, is Christ as the great what? Joiner, just like we saw this morning. Here he's joining together two people that needed each other once Christ was going to go. And of course, what's that? It's thinking of others. It's freely giving. He gave a son, as apostle, to his mom. He gave his mom to another man. That's grace. Full of grace and truth. The fourth thing he said, and it's right in the middle, and it's the most profound, is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, at first you may wonder how that fits, but the fact of the matter was is that he was still looking at his Father. And the most profound thing was that because he was now in a place where he had to bear the sins of the world, he could no longer call him Father for that period of time. He had to call him God because he was taking our place, you see, in our sinfulness. And so he was talking to him as God because he was truly the representative of the human race dying for the sins of the world. That's all three, by the way. It's orienting to the Father. It's the grace that would allow him to humiliate himself and allow him to be the substitute. But it's also the truth because he's quoting from Psalm 22 as he says it. And a lot of people think that Psalm 22 is actually the very thinking of Christ as he's on the cross. In that respect, it's more profound than anything we get in the New Testament, written 1,000 years before he went to the cross. So it's all three. It's Father, grace, and truth. Then, after he pays the price for the sins of the world, he says, I am thirsty. I am thirsty. And this is first of all truth, because he was fulfilling a prophecy about him in the Old Testament. He was honoring the truth of the Word of God. But it's also grace, because it was also another reminder of the fact that he became human, and he totally emptied himself of everything he had in terms of his life, in terms of his clothing. Everything was being poured out at that moment. He was dying, doing it all for us. He was thirsty physically in order that no one should have to thirst spiritually again, that our thirst for salvation and eternal life would be fulfilled. And so it's truth and grace. Then he says after that, right after that, it is finished. It is finished. And that's, of course, all about grace. His work on the cross was done. He wanted everybody to know it was done. He wanted everybody to have the assurance that in believing in him, you have eternal life and you can't lose it. And then finally, he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. I commit my spirit. And that, of course, is the Father and the truth. And the truth. He's quoting from another psalm, and he's talking the truth about his life is over, and he's putting everything on the promises of God. I mentioned this last time. Think about being Jesus Christ in his humanity now. You're about to die physically. You have everything riding on the promises in God's word that what you did was sufficient for the sins of the world, and that you're not going to be in the grave forever. You have no control in his humanity. He had no control over that. You have to remember, he's human. He's going into the grave. He's putting everything into the hands of his Father. And that's a mighty, mighty demonstration of faith in the promises of God, God's truth. So he begins with his Father, and he ends with his Father. He begins with grace, and he ends with truth. He is the flashing forth of the essence of God the Father, full of grace and truth. The Bible says In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul writes, "As I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So now in remembrance of the great person of Jesus Christ, the flashing forth of the Father, let's eat the bread together. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The work he's about to do on the cross for the whole world. "Do this, drink it, as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Remember me. "For as often as you eat this bread," as we're doing, "and drink this cup," as we're doing, "we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So let's drink the cup, proclaiming the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we know that your Son's death is the most precious and amazing thing in heaven. We know your Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that it will all be about the blood of the Lamb when we think and consider the King of Kings forever and ever in heaven. And we're so privileged, Father, to be able to gather together on a regular basis and remember, bring to mind, and declare, in fact, as your word says, proclaim the death of the Lord. Help us, Father, in our everyday life to proclaim the death of the Lord by being people of grace, people of truth. We ask it in his name, Jesus Christ's name, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And as we close this morning, I would like to invite Dane Verhoeven forward. He's going to give us another installment in his great studies that he's doing. He's doing a lot of studies and a lot of things. And, of course, he always gets prepared very well to give us some thinking as to the function of giving in the local assembly. Dane?
Pastor. Thank you, Pastor. Good morning. Giving is an expression of free will, without gimmicks and without coercion. In 2 Corinthians 8:3, "I testify on the basis of their ability and beyond their ability, they gave willingly." Their giving was a sign of their spiritual growth. When you give willingly and of your own free will, it shows that you are also growing spiritually. Please remember that you are a work in progress. Eagerly await the wonders that God will express to you today. Whenever you feel alone or confused, take a moment to acknowledge God's presence. You will receive new strength and energy. As a reminder, our offering box is on the wall in the back because it's always a private matter between you and God of what and when you give. Please let us pray for the offering. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving and loving us so much and for your Son and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we ask for you to use this offering for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Dane. As we're closing this morning, let's just give a minute now to anyone here who's without Christ and without hope. Our job is to let you know the truth, and the truth is that God loves you with a tremendous, tremendous love. We've just celebrated the Lord's Supper, which is for believers in Jesus Christ, bringing into remembrance his great work. But it's work on behalf of the whole world, not just for the church, for the whole world. Christ died for the sins of the world. That includes your sins, my sins. And God loved you so much that he gave Christ to you in the status of us, every one of us, being the enemies of God. It's a tremendous thing to think about. Most important thing to realize, though, is that every barrier that you could ever imagine might be in your life between you and God has been blown away by Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. He did it already for you. The door stands wide open, and simply a matter, as the Bible says over 100 times, of you believing good news. Now, how hard is that? I mean, I understand that you may not want to believe bad news, but how about good news? Every one of us knows, because the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, is at work in the hearts of every man and woman, convincing us of the fact that we need a Savior, that there's something wrong with us, that we are sinners, and we're born that way. But God did something about that, the most amazing thing. He provided his own lamb, his own sacrifice, his own Savior, put him on the cross, his only Son, the God-man, and had him die for you. and then rise again. And then he sends out his children as ambassadors to give the truth out there to the world. That's why you're hearing this morning. It's your choice. It's a free decision, in other words. That's the grace of God, too, that he leaves it as far as you to make up your mind. But the Bible screams out over 100 times, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You can't do it on your own. You can't be good enough. You can't fulfill the law. You can't do what you think you can do. You never can. Nobody ever can. And God knew that. And that's why he sent Jesus Christ. It's been done. We studied this morning the what Christ cried out after he paid the price for the sins of the world. It is finished. You need to let that sink into your soul this morning and realize that the only thing now is for you to be satisfied with the sacrifice that's already satisfied God in heaven, the death of Jesus Christ. He died and he rose again for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Father, thank you once again for everything, for all that we were able to study this morning, for being able to celebrate the death and resurrection of your Son, the Lord's Supper, Father, for having the privilege of standing and being your ambassadors, Father. We just ask now for the guidance, direction, and power of the Holy Spirit so that as we leave and jump into our everyday lives, we continue to go forward and continue to have Christ flashing forth in his grace and truth through us. We ask it in his name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. You're dismissed. Enjoy your day.